We're very honored to have with us today Sean McDowell. Sean is a professor at Biola, which if you don't know what Biola is, Biola is actually an acronym. We were just talking yesterday about how we don't really like acronyms, which used to stand for the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. It's a great Christian college in Southern California. Sean is a professor of apologetics there. He's the author of too many books for me to name, but there's several of them that are back out on the table out there. You'll want to drop by after church and check those out. But Sean has a unique gift of speaking to the church in such a way that provides us insight into the thinking of the culture and the generations that are coming up in the church and how we're to reach those generations. So we're just so blessed to have him here with us today. I do want to encourage you to look at a couple of things. Number one is his website, which is seanmcdowell.com, seanmcdowell.org. But I'll tell you the biggest blessing, one of the biggest blessings in my life is every morning, or just about every morning when I'm getting ready, I'm listening to podcasts. And one of my go-to podcasts is with Sean McDowell and Scott Ray called Think Biblically. And it is so insightful into the issues of our culture and how to have a biblical worldview. Now, you know, I've been sending out the little 2 and 3, 4 minute videos that Sean does. I've been sending those to you on YouTube for you to look at in preparation. And I encourage you to continue to look at those. Look at the interviews that he's done. Too much for me to tell you. I just need to be quiet and let him come. Hey, I didn't get to preach this week, so you know, I got to have my time, right? All right. Would you welcome with me today Sean McDowell?
Thanks, Andy. I appreciate that. All right, if you had a chance to go to the conference yesterday, stand up. One of the 2 days, stand up. Okay, keep standing. Here's the deal. Look around. And if you have any questions and you're not standing about apologetics, ask someone who is standing because they are now an expert. So all kidding aside, if you see somebody standing, ask them one question. Are you ready? Just ask them this. Say, hey, you went to the conference yesterday. Tell me one insight you learned that you'll take with you. You see, now you didn't have to go, but you can have the benefit too. Have a seat. I'm playing with you. So thanks for putting on a great conference, Pastor. You did a really, really good job. So I get to teach apologetics, but I also teach part-time at a Christian school because my heartbeat is really the next generation. And let's be honest, this generation of young people have more challenges just one click away because of the smartphone, intellectually, morally, relationally, spiritually, than any previous generation in history. It's going to take an all-hands-on-deck approach to pass the faith to this generation. So as we start, here's my question for you. If you're a parent, uncle, aunt, grandparent, any adult in this church, here's my question. How do you view your responsibility to the next generation? So if you're going to write a mission statement in one line of passing on your faith the way it was passed on to you, what would it say? So I teach part-time at a Christian school. I've been there 18 years. This is in Southern California. This is a high school. And I teach one Bible class 3 mornings a week. I ask my students a lot of questions. One reason is because Jesus asked questions, and that's how you learn. But second, I want to listen to their answers and get an insight into how young people think. So one question I've asked my students at a great Christian school is this. More than anything else, what do your parents want for you? Now, I'm curious, what do you think is the number one answer they'll say? My parents just want me to be happy or successful. That's right. I'm a parent. I have 3 kids. Really, 4. We have another kid we basically adopted. So we have 4 kids in our home. And I want my kids to be happy, and I want them to be successful. But I'd much rather have my kids be miserable failures in the eyes of the world and following the Lord than happy and successful and not following the Lord. And I'm guessing that's your heart and your prayer too. So the next question is, how do we do this? What does Scripture say about passing on our faith? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's exactly what we're going to explore this morning. Well, we're going to look at a verse, if you'll throw up the slide there for me, that to me kind of frames how I think about this. It says this. Oh, is it coming up there for me by any chance? Or not? That's okay. If not, the wonders of technology. Psalms 127:4 says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. In other words, the greatest resource we have is not this beautiful building and these awesome new screens you put up here, Pastor, and this very cool new parking lot. Congratulations. I've never been in a church where I felt like I had to tithe before I came in, just for the record. I was like, can I come in? You know, just called when I see it. Got to pick on them because we spent some time hanging out yesterday. The greatest blessing is not the physical features of this building, and these are great blessings to do the ministry of the Lord. The greatest blessing is the resource of the people, and in particular, the next generation that God has given us to fight for the kingdom of God when you and I are gone. That's our greatest resource. That's where we should invest our time and our money. And what we care about is building up a generation. We're going to take a look at a passage where you could argue is the central passage of the Old Testament, where Scripture lays out a very specific plan for passing on the faith, so to speak. And it's found in the book of Deuteronomy. And you might want to turn there into Scriptures. We're not going to throw it up on the screen. We're going old school. If you can't find it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, this passage we're going to look at is called the Shema. And if you actually have a chance to go to Israel, you'll discover, try replugging in, let's give this a shot. We'll give it a shot here and see if it works. Boom. This passage called the Shema is one of the central passages of the Old Testament. Here we go. Let's see if this works. View, presenter view. Boom. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Now, in this passage in the Old Testament is from the Shema, which arguably, as I said, could be considered the central passage of the Old Testament. So when Jesus is asked what's the greatest commandment in the law, he cites this passage. Orthodox Jews today will still recite this passage at least two times a day. At least two times a day they'll recite it. That's how central this is. Now keep in mind, when the book of Deuteronomy is given from Moses to the people before they enter the promised land, so their world is about to be turned upside down. No longer will they have a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day telling them exactly where to go. They're settling into a land now, and they're going to live in a place that is obviously very different, and they're going to eat from crops and drink from vineyards that they didn't plant. In many ways, it's kind of like today. Doesn't it feel like things are turning radically in our world today? Feels like things are turning upside down. And the question is, how do we apply this when their world changed to Scripture today when things change? Well, 6:1 starts off and says this. It says, this is the command, the statutes and ordinances. The Lord your God has instructed me to teach you. So Moses is just starting off in 6:1 by saying, Israel, I'm not making this up. I'm not the source. This is from God through me to you. Then verse 2, it says, do this, you may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life by keeping all his statutes and commandments I'm giving you, your son, your grandson, so you may have a long life. You know what's fascinating about this is sometimes we think about our life that God has given us X number of years and then we're gone. But from the moment of God's chosen people, he trained people to say, keep in mind of all the generations that came before and all the generations that will be affected after by your faithfulness or your lack thereof. That puts a very different spin on our faithfulness, doesn't it? So some of you this weekend asked me, you recognize the name McDowell and are like, wait a minute, are you the son of Josh McDowell? And the answer would be yes. My dad's been in ministry a long time. In fact, when he started, the Dead Sea was only sick. I told my dad recently, I was like, man, Dad, you're old. I said, when God said, let there be light, you flipped on the switch. And because my dad has a good sense of humor, he fired right back at me. But a lot of people don't know, my dad's written 150 plus books, spoken at 1,200 universities. Everywhere I go, I hear stories about his influence, which is awesome. And it just blesses me as his son. But you might not know a story. My dad grew up in to say it's a dysfunctional family is an understatement. My dad's older sister took her own life. My dad's older brother sued their family for everything out of spite. My dad's dad, my grandfather, was the town drunk in a small town where everybody knew this, and he lived daily with that shame. My dad was severely abused in a way I will not describe this morning by someone who lived on their farm for 7 years until my dad was 13 years old, strong enough to slam the man against the wall and say, if you touch me again, I will kill you. And he meant it. By all sociological standards, sometimes I talk with my sisters, I'm like, I don't know how my dad made it. Like, he should be in jail. He should be dead. He has all the signs from his past of someone who should be dysfunctional. But God got a hold of my dad's life. And through the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ and through my mom and her love just transformed him from the inside out. If you ask my dad what he's most proud of, he's not going to say my books. He's not going to say the speaking. He's going to say, you know what, that God has allowed me to follow him faithfully, and my 4 kids and my 10 grandkids follow and love the Lord. You see what Moses is talking about? He's saying these commandments aren't just for you, but all the generations coming after are affected by the choices we make to follow the Lord or not. Now, in verse 4 is where the Shema really starts. Verse 4 says, listen, Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. Some translations say, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. Now, right away, I think we learn a quick principle, and it's this. Make God the Lord of your home. If you care about the next generation, it starts by looking in the mirror and saying, who's God of my life? And who's God of my home? Because something is Lord of your home. It's not the question of if, the question is what. What is Lord of your home? I live in Orange County, Southern California, and I was flying home a number of years ago, and I got off, I was pulling my bag down, and I looked ahead and I saw one of my good friends, you probably know Brett Kunkel, an apologist, and we were on the same flight. So I was like, oh, I'll text him so he stays afterwards and we can talk. So I texted him. I said, hey, punk, turn around. I'm right behind you. And I sent it to my mom. Grandma Dot, who was home alone reading at night. To this day, I wish I had screenshotted it because she goes, hey, son, I think you got the wrong punk. I wish I could go back and just find that text. Well, isn't it funny how sometimes we send a message to people we don't intend to get it? In fact, sometimes it's not funny. I had my first public debate with an atheist about, gosh, it's been 11 years now, 11 years ago. And this high school teacher, who's also a PhD, was sued in a court of law because a student recorded him underneath the desk, and he said things very disparaging against Christians. Well, before debating him, I was asked to be interviewed for the local paper. I said, sure. And then the girl who's going to interview me shoots me an email, like the day after this, and I'm reading it. She's talking about depression and rebellion, anger. I'm thinking, why is she telling me this? And then it hit me, she didn't mean to send it to me. So she came over for the interview. It was done. I said, look, I'm not a counselor. I read this before I realized it wasn't meant for me. I said, it sounds like you're going through some really difficult stuff. Do you want to talk about it? She goes, sure, all that stuff is true, rebellion, anger. She goes, you know what? This past Sunday I was in church with my parents, but what my parents don't know is I don't even believe in their God anymore. As I just asked her questions, essentially what she said, I have a hard time believing there's a loving Heavenly Father when my own father has been so distant and such a workaholic? Do you see what Moses is saying? He's starting off by saying, not a job, not a hobby. Make God number one in your life. Because when we make God number one in our life, it shapes the way we love other people. That's why it starts with us looking in the mirror saying, who or what is Lord of our life and who or what is Lord of our home? I think the best way to figure this out actually is two things. Number one, to pull out your checkbook. If you don't know what a checkbook is, ask somebody over 30. Pull out your budget, how you spend your money, and look at how you spend your time. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want to know what somebody values? Look at what they sacrifice for. What do you sacrifice for? That tells you what you value. But I actually think it's during difficult, hard times that it's like kids have an antenna that clues in, and they're asking, do my mom and dad, do my grandparents, do significant adults in my life really believe this? I was driving up to Northern California years ago, and to the mountains kind of outside of Fresno. So about a five-hour drive on the 99 in California. Kind of looks like you're driving in Oklahoma, believe it or not. I'm driving up there with this pastor, and I don't remember anything else we talked about. About 5 hours, I didn't remember the pastor's name, ironically enough. But I remember something that happened. As we're driving up north, all of a sudden this loud screechy noise comes from the car. And instantly, I thought, oh man, we should have left earlier. I should have driven. God, I'm going to speak in evangelism. You're not going to let us get stuck. All the problems are going through my mind. We pull over, and no hesitation, the pastor turns to me. He goes, let's pray. I see problems as opportunities to trust God. And I sat there and thought, compared to this man, I'm like a spiritual raisin. I was so convicted, like, oh my goodness. This isn't a job or a paycheck, which is not the case for pretty much any pastor that I know anyways. He loves this and believes this. And that difficulty brought out the fact that he wants to trust and follow the Lord, and God is Lord of his life and God is Lord of his home. So I think Moses starts by saying, hey, Israel, listen up. The Lord our God is one. Whose team are you on? Who's Lord of your life? But then it continues in verse 5. It says, love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In other words, love God with what? Okay, this is the participatory part of the program. Love God with what? Love God with everything. Love God with everything. Now, why is it important that you and I, as parents, grandparents, teachers, coaches, adults in the church, why is it important that we love the Lord? You know what I've come to believe is that kids tend to follow the passion of their parents or other significant adults in their life. What you tend to get excited about will tend to shape the affections of your kids. On the flip side, what brings you to tears will tend to shape the affections of your kids. My son is, I have two sons. My oldest son is almost 17 years old. So a decade ago, when he was about 6 or 7 years old, we were driving to school and I said, Scotty, what do you love? He goes, well, in football, I love the Chargers. I said, okay, what else do you love? He said, in basketball, I love the Clippers. I said, great, what else do you love? He said, in baseball, I love the Red Sox, and I hate the Yankees. Now, the funny thing is he gave a sports answer, because in our family, we hate sports. Yeah, you don't believe that, do you? And you'd be right to be skeptical. Why did my son say he loved the Chargers? My wife's dad coached high school football for years. So my father-in-law, and they would watch and root for the Chargers family tradition growing up. Why did my son say he loved basketball? Both my wife and I played college basketball. We're both scrappy, short point guards, and I still love the game of basketball. Why did my son say he loved baseball? Because my mom, his Grammy, grew up in Boston. And to use a metaphor you'll probably get, she has drunk the Kool-Aid of the Boston Red Sox. She got a mini car that's red and white because that's the color of the Red Sox. Even when the Red Sox aren't playing, she's like checking her phone and will text me. She's like, son, did you see the Yankees lost today? I'm like, oh my gosh. She loves it. Well, we didn't have to sit my son down and say, hey, son, in this family, we love basketball. Son, in this family, we love the Chargers. Son, in this family, root for the Red Sox, hate the Yankees. I never had to tell my son those things. Why did he pick up on it? Because he saw his mom and his dad and his Grammy get excited about things and care about things, and he naturally picked it up. That's why Moses says love God, because we cultivate a love for God, because that's how we're designed to live. That's good, but it also shapes the affections of the next generation. So a few years ago, I asked my son, I said, if you could go to any sporting event with anybody, what would it be? Keep in mind, my son plays basketball. That is his love. He wants to play college hoops. He also plays volleyball for fun, but really just basketball. I said, if you go to any sporting event with anybody, what would it be? He goes, I think I'd go to a Red Sox game with Grammy. I said, why? He said, because she just loves the Red Sox so much. That's what Moses is talking about. So what do you love? What do you get excited about? What matters to you? Because that's going to shape the heart and the affections of the next generation. Moses continues in verse 6. He says, these words I am giving you are to be in your heart. They're to be in your heart. In other words, he's saying, here's commandments you need to follow. But it's not about the commandments, but following the commandments and owning them and inculcating them into their heart will make you the kind of person that loves God and loves other people. See, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. So loving God and loving other people is much more than obeying commands. It is no less than obeying commands. You ready to write this down? If you want a formula for wrecking a kid's faith, you can sum it up in one word: legalism. You want to wreck a kid's faith, make it about the rules, don't explain why, and don't give grace when they see things differently and make mistakes. I get a chance in my line of work to talk to a lot of atheists, talk to a lot of Mormons, talk to sometimes Muslims, agnostics, people of very different worldviews. I enjoy it. And one of the questions I'll ask frequently is, tell me your spiritual story, and just listen. A high percentage of atheists and agnostics in America have a spiritual and religious background. And a high percentage of those left because it was never in their heart, because it was about the rules and it was legalism. An interesting story like this somewhat happened to one of the most well-known artists of all time, Vincent van Gogh. You know, van Gogh grew up in wanting to be a pastor. But he couldn't. In his denomination, you had to master Greek, and he just couldn't do it. But he became a missionary. And from the accounts that we have, many of his letters, he was seeing people come to Christ. He was ministering to people, kind of the blue-collar workers and the mine workers where he lived. He was the kind of person, at least from the letters we have, that would give the shoes off his feet, kind of the shirt off his back. Well, he came before the mission board to have his license renewed. And they denied him for two reasons. Number one, they said, Vincent, you're not a good enough preacher. They said, number two, the way you dress is unbecoming of a minister of the gospel. Clearly, they hadn't read the story of John the Baptist. Van Gogh falls into a depression for 6 months, and then letters start popping up that he wrote about wanting to be an artist. Now, as far as I understand, I think he only sold one painting within his life. It wasn't until years later that he really rose to prominence and influence. But what's interesting is the secular story is he was burned by the church and then left his faith. I'm not sure that's the whole story. My art professor in my doctoral program, he said, I think there's reason to believe he continued to believe in God, but used his art to critique the church. Don't believe me? Google Van Gogh church. It's a painting of a church with no doors. Now, one of his most famous paintings you'll all recognize is The Starry Night. It's A Starry Night. Do you know what he's saying in this painting? Look closely and make observations. You see, your eye is drawn to the sky, right? Because the sky is alive and it's vibrant. Van Gogh believes Psalms 19, 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his majesty. The work of his hands display speech. Like he believed that God revealed himself in nature. The light is powerful. But what do you notice in the middle of the valley? A church. What do you notice about a church? The lights are off. It's dead. You see what Moses is saying? Hey, there's commandments. We can't soften God's commandments, but let them be in your heart. Let them be how we love people, not used as legalistic weapons to control people. Moses goes on in verse 7 and makes it really practical. He says, repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. In other words, talk about God when? All the time. Now, here's the way I put it, because we can exasperate our kids as well, is to make God a part of the rhythm of life in your home. Make God part of the rhythm of life in your home. In other words, make God a natural part of who you are and what you do. Don't force things that are not there. Now, what do I mean by making it a part of the rhythm of life in your home? Here's why this is so important. We live in an increasingly secular culture that up until at least now has been fine with religion in the privacy of your home and in the walls of the church. There's questions about this coming up with something known as the Equality Act, but for now, as a whole, in our culture, you can believe in God, sing worship songs, study the scriptures, as long as you keep it in the walls of your house and you don't apply it to politics, to government, to sports, to movies, to your work. As long as you keep it compartmentalized, that's fine. 2,000 years, 3,000 years ago, Moses is like, no, let's make God a natural part of everything that we do. Now, what does that mean and why is it important? I think without realizing, I shared this example yesterday, we compartmentalize our faith in ways we don't even fully grasp. So, for example, I teach, as Pastor Andy mentioned, I teach at Biola University, great Christian school, Southern California. And I went there as an undergrad in the mid to late 90s. And we'd have a chapel service at the end of the year where they would commission students to go out on mission trips all over the world. And then there'd be announcements, worship, message, chapel was done. I always remember thinking, why are we only commissioning people going on mission trips? Why not students who are like going to work at public schools during the summer or work at Google during the summer or IBM during the summer? Isn't that a mission field? Thank you. I knew there was at least one Baptist here. Amen, too. All right. What we do is we compartmentalize our spiritual life over here and the rest of our life over here. But Scripture teaches something very different, doesn't it? In fact, our theme at Biola Now is think biblically about everything. How do you think Christianly about history? How do you think Christianly about science? How do you think Christianly about psychology? Because if all of creation is God's, then there's not a square inch that we can't and shouldn't apply the Christian worldview to. Now, what does this look like practically? There was a fascinating study that came out. It's a few years old now, but it was the largest study of its kind, really on millennials, from when they were younger to high school, and then they studied them into college, and they were asking, how is faith passed practically from one generation to the next? And it was a really interesting study. And one of the things they said is they said there's not a special way that you pass on faith that's different from how you pass on other beliefs. Beliefs and worldview are passed on in a common way. I thought, well, that's interesting. So why is it that parents who have a political persuasion tend to have kids with the same political persuasion? And by the way, my shoes are not political, if you noticed them. It's red on the right and blue on the left. No political statement being made. It just happened to be that way. They're Jordans. Now, with that said, why is it that kids tend to adopt the belief system of their parents? How is that faith passed on? Well, driving in the car, something comes up about politics. Sitting at the dinner table, something comes up about politics. Right? It's passed on through conversation. You talk about things important to you, and kids pick up on it. So think about something important to you. Maybe you like to golf. My man in the blue shirt told me, he's like, he made sure I knew this was a golf shirt that he was wearing. I was like, it looks very Eastery and bright to me. Now, if you like to golf, do you have a rule in your family that says we talk about golf Monday night and Saturday morning? No, if you like golf, when do you talk about it? When you talk about it, if you like golf, all the time. And that's okay. My question is, when do you talk about God? Because if you just talk about God Sunday night or Sunday morning and Wednesday night, then whether you intend to or not, you're sending a message that God can be compartmentalized to a certain area and doesn't speak to all areas of life. It's as if Moses saw this tendency to divide our faith into this secular component coming 3,000 years ago. And he's actually very specific in some of the commandments he gives. He says, talk about them when you sit in your house. In other words, talk about them over the family meal. One of the blessings, and I hesitate to say that because COVID certainly was not a blessing, but one of the secondary blessings was is it forced a whole lot of families to be still and have meals and have conversations that busyness before didn't allow. Our family, we had a lot more family dinners. And this is something my wife and I value and try to do, but it's hard when my daughter plays competitive volleyball, my son's in basketball, my other son is in basketball. I travel and speak, like it's tough, but we carve it out when we can. Now there was a study a few years ago in Newsweek, and it was called The Magic of the Family Meal. Don't worry, that's not a real family meal photo. And this article in Newsweek, they said, a trend has come back in the American family before COVID. More families are carving out time to just have meals together. And they said, why? Because the stats are clear. Kids who have regular meals with the folks or significant adults, less likely to be engaged in destructive, risky behavior, more likely to have a positive self-image and graduate from high school. Like, the statistics are clear. And in this article, they said, why? They said, because there's something about a family meal where stories are told, jokes are laughed at, and the wider world is viewed through the lens of the family's values. And they're right. They said, even on nights when like talk is fast and food is cheap, it instills in kids a sense of belonging and identity that shapes the way they see the world. So for our family, insofar as we can, we try to carve out this time. Now, a lot of it is talking about what's going on with sports, what's going on with school, what's going on in the world, but I intentionally try to engage my kids to think about scripture, theology, stuff going on in culture, and have conversations to help form their thinking, to think Christianly about the world, naturally. Now, because I'm a McDowell, does that mean it always goes great? No. At dinner a little while ago, I was like, kids, I just got to share something with you. I took like 10 minutes, I walked through the story of Joseph, and I was done. My son, who's almost 17, he goes, good speech, Dad. And you know what? I'm going to keep doing it because he knows it's important. He knows I'm carving it out. I'm not overdoing it, and we've built a relationship. It doesn't have to go perfectly. Just start. Just start. So in our family, we have a rule that technology goes off when we're at the family meal. Unless the Red Sox are playing, because we don't want to be legalistic. Moses goes on. He says, talk about them when you walk along the road. In other words, when you travel, right? We don't travel by walking anymore, but they traveled a lot by walking. So there's something about travel time often where you can engage kids with ideas. So about a decade ago, my kids were starting to get older. I started thinking, how can I use travel time to just get my kids to think and learn and engage? So I came up with something very creatively called the question game. I know, super creative, right? Where we just ask our kids questions, math questions, history questions, science questions, spelling questions, and questions about faith. Now think about it. Why ask history, math, science, and faith together? Because there's a tendency to think science and history and math give us truth, but when it comes to faith, it's all a matter of feelings and opinions. That's a false divide. We know that Christianity is true. We know that Jesus rose from the grave. We know there's life after death, just as we know 2 + 2 = 4 and George Washington was the first president of the United States. We actually know these things. So I started asking my kids questions. Now, to be honest with you, all three of my kids are super competitive. So sometimes it descends into, that's a half a point. You gave him too many chances. They get it from my wife. We're actually both competitive. Our whole family is competitive. So I'm not saying it always works perfectly, but it's created some great spiritual conversations about questions and dialogue with our kids. Now, when I started, my daughter's with me this weekend. We've had some fun. She's almost 14. I don't know if you remember this. You were 3 when this started. So every question you have to ask a 3-year-old that relates to spiritual issues, the answer has to be Jesus, right? It has to be. In fact, my son is in 2nd grade, and when he was in kindergarten, his name's Shane. When it started, this is where you learn to raise your hand or not blurt out an answer. So the teacher started by saying, I'm going to ask a simple question. What's gray, has big bushy tail, and climbs in trees? Raise your hand, I'll call on you. And Shane and none of his classmates raised his hand. He thought, this is strange. Class, what's gray, has big bushy tail, and climbs in trees? No 5-year-old raised their hand. She said, class, you raise your hand, I call on you. What's gray, has big bushy tail, and climbs in trees? Nothing. Finally, one of Shane's classmates, little Johnny in the back, sheepishly raises his hand. She goes, yes. He goes, I'll say Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. Every question I asked my daughter, because she was 3, the answer had to be Jesus. Who rose from the grave? Jesus. Who's the Son of God? Jesus. Who's born virgin? Jesus. So one day I thought, I'm going to ask a question differently. So I asked my daughter, I could see her in the rearview mirror right behind me in her car seat. I said, Shauna, where do we go when we die? And without any hesitation, she said, jail. I think your theology has come a long ways from there. But there's something about asking questions and using travel time as you can to engage kids. The third one, it says, talk about them when you lie down. There's something about the end of the day where a kid's heart is often open to talk and reflection. Talk about them when you lie down. Now, for me, one of the things that I do is I try to say to my kids this question, I repeat it every time I can remember it, especially my youngest son who's 8 now, and I tuck him in, I'll say, you know, Shane, you can ask your dad anything. Now, why would I tell him that? The number one place kids go with questions, it's not mom, it's not dad, it's not their teacher, it's not their pastor, it's Google or YouTube, which is owned by Google, by the way. Basically, they go to big tech with their questions. So I've always wanted my kids to know, you can talk to us. We're not going to freak out. We're not going to shame you. Like, let's talk about this stuff. We can have a conversation. Because you know what studies show? Kids don't leave because of doubt. They leave because of unexpressed doubt. If there's any faith that should invite questions, it's the Christian faith. Why? Because Christianity is actually true, and we have very good reason that it's true. I said this yesterday, but I think we're threatened by doubt because we don't really know what we believe and why we believe it. I'm not threatened by doubt. My 8-year-old this past week asked me a tough question. My first answer was, what a good question. I love it when you use your mind and ask me questions. Way to go, Shane. And then we talked about it. Do you create a family or a relationship or a church in which questions are welcome and they're invited, and they're good. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. You can believe something and doubt at the same time. That's why the Bible says, have mercy on those who doubt. Even at the Great Commission, what does it say? Jesus commissions them, and it says, and some of them doubted. Like they had seen Jesus risen, spent 40 days with them. He's floating into the air, and they're still doubting. Because doubt is often emotional, and it's experiential, and it's relational. We should invite doubt. So I was tucking my son in when he was 6 or 7 years old, and I said, you know, you can ask your dad anything. He says, okay, Dad, who is Jesus praying to in the garden? I said, what do you mean? He said, Jesus is God, right? I said, yes. He said, the Father's God, right? I said, yes. He said, was Jesus praying to himself? I said, go ask your mom. I didn't say that. I was at school the other day. This has been a few years now. I was at school teaching high school, and this mom came up to me. She goes, Mr. McDowell, I've been looking for you. My daughter asked me a question. I don't know the answer. I said, well, what was the question? She said, my second grade daughter asked me, did God love Osama bin Laden? What do I say? I said, oh, actually, that's easy. She said, really? I said, yeah, this one's cake. I said, here's what you say. What do you think? I am dead serious. A question is almost always better than an answer. Why? Number one, it builds relationships. Number two, it teaches a kid how to think. The internet can give information, but not wisdom and the ability to think. Friends, ask questions and listen. Jesus told stories, and he asked questions, didn't he? Ask questions of your kids and listen, and don't be threatened, and invite conversation and help them learn how to think. The last one, it says, talk about them when you get up. Talk about them when you get up. In other words, in the morning, talk about them. I am more of a morning person than a night person, so for years I didn't have class until like 10 o'clock, so I'd go early to the local coffee shop at like 5, 6 in the morning, and I would grade, I would research, I would write. One morning when I was there, I saw this grandfather with his grandson. Bible was open, and they were talking about the story of the Good Samaritan. Came back the next week, grandfather, grandson, Bible was open, and they were talking about like finances and a biblical view of money and investing, and came back next week. Grandfather, grandson, Bible's open, and they were talking about like relationships and God's design for marriage. I sat there and I thought, wow, every week this grandfather before school is picking up his grandson, spending $5 on coffee and a donut. Actually, it was Starbucks, $8 on a coffee and donut, and just pouring his life into his grandson. It really had an impact on me just watching this. I thought, wow, what if every kid in my classroom had a grandparent or an aunt or a coach that poured into them like this? My class would be different. What if every kid in a church had an adult that intentionally loving and relationally caring for them and mentoring them to think Christianly? And I thought, what if every kid in California, in my state, had this? We would not be a bankrupt state because we know basic biblical ideas like, are you ready? This is deep. Write this down. Don't spend what you don't have. These are like biblical ideas in Proverbs. It impressed me. I thought, wow. So I sent out a tweet. I wish I had screenshotted this. I don't remember the words I used, but I said something like, watching this grandfather week after week, mentoring his son over coffee before he takes him to school, something like that. And then you can just watch the responses come in. You know what one of the most common responses was? I wish I had a grandfather like that. Friends, in this busy, distracted generation, one thing we've learned during COVID is this is an anxious, lonely, broken, addicted generation, for the most part. And the heart of this generation is to have an adult say, you are the beloved, and I love you, and I'm going to help you be everything God has designed you to be. Now, in a sense, when you look at this list by Moses, it's not like you have to do these four. The idea is, these are four examples. If you're like, I'm just not a morning person, fine, sleep in. Find other intentional ways and times to do this. The last thing I want to do is walk away and you go, legalistic, I have to do these four, I'm falling short. Not the point. But find times to intentionally engage your kids and your grandkids relationally and about the faith. Now, some of you are sitting here going, whoa, now you're awake. Some of you are sitting thinking, you know, I wish I'd heard this years ago. My kids are not following the Lord. Or I did this and my kids aren't following the Lord. What did I do wrong? Look, you probably didn't do anything wrong. Kids have this stubborn thing that we all have called free will. And can I tell you, if your kids aren't following the Lord, first off, my heart breaks for you. I can only imagine that hurt and pain. Know that God's heart is more broken than your heart or my heart could ever be. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. But maybe today is the encouragement to just take baby steps, re-engaging that relationship that for some reason is broken. Humbling yourself enough to take that first step and engage your kids. Friends, this is the greatest resource we have in the church. And our culture is speaking nonstop into their lives through Netflix, through TikTok, through Instagram, through the educational system, which is indoctrinating them in a different worldview about sex and gender, etc. It's only when we, the body of Christ, are very intentional about relationally engaging this generation and helping them think Christianly, that we can have every chance of passing on the faith. Now, how do you do that? Here's a couple practical ideas. I wrote this book that I know you're using here, which I'm super honored with the students, called Chasing Love, Sex, Love, and Relationships in a Confused Culture. Here's a practical way you can do this. When this book was coming out, I took my daughter, who's almost 14, and I said, hey, if you read this manuscript, tell me what you think and allow me to just take you for coffee to talk about this. I'll buy you some shoes. Now, my daughter's very smart. She said, Dad, there's an outlet down the street. I could get two for the price of one. Is that okay? I was like, fine. You could get three for the price of one if you want to and you find a good deal. So my daughter read it. And it talks about, in a respectful way, issues of like sex abuse, LGBTQ, pornography. We went to coffee, if I remember, an hour, hour and a half, and we just had a conversation. I didn't lecture my daughter. I asked her questions. And the kind of ongoing conversation we have in our family, that's a practical way to engage kids or grandkids. This book right here, So the Next Generation Will Know, one of the ideas behind this is to not give parents a new plan that you don't have, because we're all too busy to add something to our schedule, but to more strategically use the opportunities that are there that we maybe miss. So my son is almost 17. When he was 14, 14 and a half, this movie Bohemian Rhapsody came out by the rock band. Now you all participate. I get it. Oh, we know Queen, one of the great rock bands of all time. And it was PG-13, so I was like, oh, I don't like some of the messages coming through. But I was like, you know what? He's almost 14. He wants to go. This is an opportunity to talk with my son. So I said, I'll take you and a friend if their parents are okay with it. I'll buy popcorn, buy the drinks, we'll do the whole experience. When you're done, I just ask that you come back, we sit at the dinner table, and I just want to know what you think about it. I just want to talk to you about it. He goes, sure, Dad. So we go to the movie, and we come back. We sit down, probably 30, 35 minutes, and I was like, hey, what'd you like about the movie? What'd you think about the movie? As Christians, are there anything in this movie we can celebrate? I said, are there any things in this movie that should give us caution as Christians? I said, were there any moments you felt you were preached at? And we had a great conversation about it. Friends, it's in the context of relationship that faith is best passed on. That's what those resources are for. If you want to go deeper in your faith, the other book back there is Evidence That Demands a Verdict. My dad wrote this trying to disprove Christianity and then having his eyes opened by the amount of evidence and drawn by the love of God. He wrote it in 1972. We just updated it together and I asked my dad, I was like, how does the evidence compare now versus then? And he goes, son, there's a tsunami of evidence. That should be encouraging for Christians. We should not be afraid of tough questions. The answers are there if we're willing to find them. Now, for somebody who did go yesterday and didn't get so the next generation will know, if you're a parent and you're like, I would read this, first one up to get it, it's yours. Come on up. Who's brave enough? Who wants a book? Come on down. If you're a parent, you know what? It's yours. Go. You got it. Enjoy. Good job. Way to humble yourself and like, I'll take it. Let me pray and then Pastor Randy come up and I'm going to sneak to the back. If I can answer questions, say hi. Thank you for having my daughter and I here. We've had such a treat. Pastor Randy took us in to Tulsa yesterday to see the demonstration. What was the name of the church? First Baptist Church of Tulsa, and the big display they have about the race massacre was just eye-opening and heartbreaking. I did a little Instagram post on it this morning. I mean, that is so powerful. So God bless you guys in this culture and city you're in right now, that God may use that anniversary to just do good here as a church and a community. Father, thanks for this church. Thanks for their investment in the next generation. I pray you just love them and equip them, and especially just equip Pastor Andy as your shepherd of this church to lead them to be a light in this community. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. The Lord has blessed us greatly as a church this weekend by being able to host this conference with Sean and Hillary. And would you just say, tell them how much you appreciate at least Sean and Shauna's out there. Would you please stand with me as we'll prepare for our blessing and be dismissed? Make sure and stop by in this foyer, and you'll be able to check out just a few of the books. Please buy all the books that are out there so I don't have to package them up and send them back to Sean, okay? And he doesn't want to carry them on the airplane today, I can tell you that. But they're more than that. These are great resources. Great resources, and boy, I hope the Lord uses what Sean shared with us today, because it's really the home that's going to turn us back to God. So let's be the people of God in our homes. You know, if you sense today that God has been working in your heart, and you know that it's time for you to surrender your life completely to Him, heart, soul, mind, and strength, then today we'd like to talk to you. Our pastors are going to gather to my right, your left, out in this hallway underneath that exit sign. And we would love to just share with you the love of Christ and how you can know that Jesus is your Savior. That when you take your final breath, that you know that you'll be in the presence of the Lord and that you can live for God all the days of your life. We'd like to share that with you. Or maybe you've been thinking about becoming a member of this church, but you've just not taken that step, that final step, to say, yes, I want to be a part of that. We just want to get that started with you today. I promise you won't miss lunch. We'll just get some information with you, pray with you, get to know you a little bit, and then we want to have that kind of ongoing relationship with you. Our pastors will be right out here. We'd love to share with you how you can do that. Or maybe you just need to pray with someone. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to pray again, and then I'll give you the benediction, and we'll leave. Father, thank you so much for this weekend. It's been such a great blessing to our hearts. Refresh us, renew us. Help us to remember in the home. God, it was the home that you first created, not the church. That's the place where these deep heart conversations need to take place. And it's not too late. It's never too early, and it's not too late for us to start. Thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the benediction, I just want to go back to the passage that Sean shared. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. God bless you, Arrow Heights Baptist Church. Have a great day.